Father God, thank you that as we study your word this morning, that it is truth. It is truth that as you wrote it almost 2,000 years ago, it is truth today because your truth is everlasting to the very end, O God. And you are everlasting. You are the Alpha and the Omega. There is no end to you, Father God. We worship you this morning, Father. Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear Christ. For we need Him more than we need anything, more than we need air, more than we need food. I know we don't believe that, Lord God, but we need you more than life tips and strategies on how to live and how to thrive, Lord God. Our greatest need this morning, whether we are not born again or whether we have been walking with you deeply for decades, our greatest need this morning is for Jesus, O Lord God. And so I pray, Father, that you would open us up, that we would know Jesus, that we would love Jesus, we would worship Jesus, and we would obey Jesus, Lord God. And would you, Father, receive all glory and honor and praise that is due to your name. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We've been studying through the book of 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he has been calling us to remember that Christ is returning. That He will return. Despite the fact that there are false teachers around to the people that Peter is writing to who are telling them, no, He won't. Come on, are you kidding me? He's not going to return. Don't be silly. And the false teachers are saying, therefore, it doesn't really matter how you live. Live it up. Because really fun is seeking after things of the flesh and of your own pleasure. That's what's really fun. So live it up, because there's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as Jesus coming back. And so Peter is writing against these false teachers who are lying and who are perverting the truth subtly. And it was, we saw weeks ago, it's not even clear whether they realize themselves that what they're doing is against God, whether what they're teaching is in fact not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in their subtle perversion of the Scriptures, they are leading people astray. They are leading people away. Well, why should we study this passage? Why should we be looking at these passages about false teachers? Many of us here this morning will not fill an official role as a teacher. Many of you will, many of you have, many of you do. Why should we study this? You know, you would think you could study this maybe in a seminary class where you're speaking to people who will predominantly be doing a lot of teaching. But why study it this morning in a church? Numbers of reasons. One, first of all, to learn how to avoid false teachers. We understand what is a false teacher and how are they perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may avoid false teaching. Second reason is because many of us are teachers and will be teachers, and even those who don't have the official capacity to teach, every single Christian has a teaching role in that our lives are to reflect who Jesus is. Oh, I forget who, you will know. Someone here will know. I forget who said it now, that for many non-Christians in the world, the only Bible they will ever read is our lives. They'll see us, and they'll be the only Scriptures they will ever understand. And if we are not living according to the gospel of Christ, we're a false teacher. Which really gets into the third reason why it's important for us to study this passage, especially our passage this morning, is that false teaching always accompanies false living. And so, sitting under false teaching, having false concepts, having a false understanding of who God is in Christ Jesus, will lead to false living. Living that blasphemes God, that gives false testimony to who God is. And Peter calls that out amongst the false teachers this morning. He's going to shift now and not talk about their teaching. He's not talking about the message that they said and how their message was false. He's going to talk about their life. Their lifestyle. What their lives were characterized by. The fruit of their lives. And this is so relevant for us too, because our lives too can and are characterized by false living, where we too will follow the sinful desires of our heart, just as these false teachers were doing. So please turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. You'll find it right after 1 Peter in your Bibles. Hopefully. Unless you fell out or something. Like my maps did. Makes me mad. Anyways. 2 Peter chapter 2. This morning we'll be studying verses 10 through 16. Verse 10 is a little bit split in half in the paragraph before, which we studied last week in our paragraph this morning. But we'll read all of verse 10. In fact, I'm going to start back in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and He knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is God's word. In this passage here, Peter is focusing on the false teachers and their lives of rebellion against God. And in their lives, in describing, giving some detail to how they were living, we see reflected the lives that many of us live too. My dear wife called out this morning when she was during prayer time there, right? That the specific sins, they are common amongst all of us. We are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. We do not stand here on superior moral ground condemning those who sin, for we are sinners too. I long in my own life, and I beg for all of us to be like Jonathan Edwards. At a young age, he wrote 118 resolutions for his life. I believe it's number 8. I'm going to misquote it, but it said, "Resolved to, when I see sin in someone else, to so repent as if I myself had committed the sin." If that's his reaction to seeing a sinner, not to go, or go, "I'm glad I'm not like that person," but to grieve, to mourn, to repent himself, knowing that in him also was all sin. So we do not speak this morning of, "Yeah, those false teachers, man, weren't they nasty? Glad I'm not like them," because I am like them. Peter describes their rebellion against God. He first, in verse 10, lays out the behavior. He summarizes the behavior of these false teachers. Verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. He's laying out two categories, two very, very broad areas of sinful lifestyles, of sin nature that's coming out of these people he's talking about right now, that he's calling a warning to. One is that they follow their sinful nature, their sinful desires that are at work within their flesh. And two, he calls out that they despise authority, that there's an arrogance that they have towards authority. And Peter, as he does often now, is going to take up those two and give more details and do it in reverse order. So first he's going to start and describe a sin of arrogance, rebellion of God through arrogance in verses 10 through 12. The second part of verse 10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. These are very hard two verses here. It's very difficult to get the specifics of what Peter's talking about, because he's not very specific here. The main point of what he's saying is clear, I believe, however. But if we walk through a little bit, what is he saying? What is he accusing the false teachers of? What is their arrogance? Verse says they are bold and arrogant. Calls that right out. They are arrogant. What is it they're doing? These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they're stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. It is likely that when he's talking about celestial beings here, that he is referring to evil angels or demons here. Okay? Now, it's not clear. He could be talking about, some have thought possibly about people who are in authority, kings or rulers or so. Doesn't seem to be the case, calling them celestial beings or glories, as the original has it worded there. He could be talking about angels, about good angels here. Though even that appears unlikely, I think, because in verse 11, he compares whoever these celestial beings are with angels. So he kind of calls out the word angels there. So you have these false teachers, these bold, these arrogant, sinful men, people, who are doing something with some type of celestial beings, calling it slander, calling it blasphemy, that even angels don't dare to treat these celestial beings this way. Even angels, good angels, don't dare to go to the Lord and speak or believe or act or treat, whatever it is, these celestial beings the same way these arrogant, bold, sinful people are. So it's a comparison saying, man, these guys are doing something. They're so bold. So they think they have such a position of authority that they can judge even demons. And this, the angels were like, man, we don't even do that. What are you? Who do you think you are? So I do believe it's likely, though it's not totally clear, that he's referring to that these evil men, these false teachers, are slandering, blaspheming demons. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? That sounds a little weird. Blaspheming demons? What would that be like? Well, again, Peter's not clear here exactly what it is they're doing. I think it's possible, it's likely possible, somewhere in between there. But there's one of two things they're doing. There's one of two problems we can take as Christians towards demons, towards any evil, towards the devil. We can either pay too much attention to him, or we can pay not enough attention to him. So just in case you thought you had enough problems, here's another challenge here, okay? Right? We can either focus so much on demons, that believe that we can blame them for everything that we do, or we can be afraid of them, so paralyzed by fear or the power of the devil that we lack faith and we tremble before Satan as opposed to before God. We can spend so much time dwelling in them that, especially for non-Christians in our culture, you see, we can begin to worship demons. We think that, oh, isn't this a nice power source that we could tap into here? Have a little pet demon, control a little pet demon. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm sure I'm strong enough to handle that. Really? But we can focus so much on them that we begin to lose our focus on Christ. And we look back at the early church, when they would, you read the Bible, you got to deal with the fact that demons are real, or else you're not reading your Bibles correctly, or at all. Okay? And our culture today, we have a very, very strange culture here in America. We are very rationalistic. We believe only things we can touch and feel. So in general, we don't believe in a spirit world. But we're spiritual beings. We're created by God to be spiritual beings. And so there is this part of us that looks to the spirit world, that hopes upon the spirit world, that wants something greater than ourselves. And because most of us are sinful, and we don't want to look to the author of life, to Christ Himself, we want to look to a spiritual world that's just kind of nice and fluffy out there, something that doesn't demand a whole lot of me, but might be a nice little messenger, maybe angels would come and help me do some stuff, but not actually ask me to obey and give my life to them and follow them. So we like the idea of a spiritual world, but we don't like the idea of Christ sitting in authority over our lives. So we don't believe in the spirit world, and yet we do believe in the spiritual world. This sort of strange duality exists within us, within our society today in North America. It's very, very different, or listen, in the West. Very different in other countries. You go to Africa and places where there is no question amongst anyone that demons are real. It wouldn't even occur to them to doubt the existence of the spiritual world. They know it touches them. It is as real as the physical world. So we can focus way too much on Satan and give him too much power. As I started to say, I deviated there, sorry. In the early church, when they would be confronted with the presence of demons, they would not do what many of us do today. They wouldn't assume their own authority and speak to the demons and say, try and talk to the demons. Instead, they would proclaim the truth of Christ. And they would proclaim, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So as not to lose their focus on Christ. You get some great examples in the book of Acts where you get some people who are, starting to kind of be Christians, and they're kind of hanging out with Christians, and they encounter some demons, and they start to say, hey, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, his follower, I cast you out. The demons go, who are you? Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but you are no one. And the demons beat them up. Because they're not really trusting in Christ. Their focus is not on Christ. And we can have that same problem where we lose our focus on Christ because we spend so much time thinking and worrying and dwelling about Satan. The opposite is also a problem, where we just don't even believe in the existence. Or we may in our heads or with our mouths acknowledge the presence somewhere, someplace of a spiritual evil. But in our pragmatic, practical, everyday living, it's not a reality, and so we don't really believe in the presence of evil. We think that everyone's pretty much pretty good, and after all, I'm a Christian, right? So what can hurt me? Some of the early days of the founding of our country, back before 1776, And they had the whole city on the hill in Boston there, right, where you had Puritans who were coming out of England and other parts of Europe, escaping religious persecution. They came, and their desire was to establish a society that would be Christian, that would be godly, that there would be no sin in. Well, it's a wonderful goal. They're describing heaven, but it's not possible here because we are sinful human beings. But some of them, in their faith, did some things that were sound so faithful, like, oh, what faith they have. But in reality, we're presuming upon God. A lot of times, they would, there was on the actual border, there would constantly be conflict with the Native Americans there, right? They were encroaching upon land, Native Americans. Native Americans didn't like that. So there were wars that would break out constantly. Most of you know the American history. Well, a lot of times, some of the churches on the very, very border towns that Monday through Saturday would be dealing with the possible attacks of Native Americans that would come, on Sunday, they would let their defenses down and think, we're Christians, we're going to church, we're worshiping God, surely God will not allow us to be attacked on Sunday. That sounds very, very, wow, what faith they had. And they got attacked. It's not because God is not powerful, it's just because they just weren't dealing with the presence, with the possibility, with the reality around them. They were presuming upon God instead of looking at the reality that there is, and I'm not saying Native Americans are evil, I'm just using it as an example, please. Dealing with the reality that we do have an enemy who wants to attack us and bring us down and knock us low. And so the second problem we have is that we ignore the presence of Satan. And these false teachers were probably doing one of those two. In their arrogance, they were either paying too much attention to demons or paying not enough attention. I kind of suspect, I suspect, though it's not clear from the scripture, they were probably ignoring the presence of the demons because of their lifestyle. They were saying, hey, just, as we'll see in a second, live sensual, hedonistic lifestyles for pleasures because there's no judgment. And not understanding that in entering into these pleasures of the flesh, apart from God's beautiful, glorious sanctioning of them, that they were in fact enticing the demonic presence in their lives. I've really wrestled with if I should read this morning or not. I'd like to honor my son, and it does apply, but I don't want this to sound self-serving. My son this morning started just singing a song completely on his own. He just made up a song in the morning, and Cynthia, just sensing how powerful it was, just started writing it down. And to me, it was so powerful this morning because it speaks to how I think we should view Satan as opposed to paying too much attention to him or paying not enough attention to him. This was my son's song this morning. And please, I say this not because my son is perfect or sin-free. Oh, look at my son. Yes, I'm very, very proud of him. Come over at 2 o'clock and see the other side. Okay? God lives in my heart. I don't know the tune he's saying, but God lives in my heart. God is so good. God is good. I love him. He is the best. God I love, but Satan I hate. God is the best. He lives in my heart. Satan is the worst. He does not live in my heart. I hate Satan. Satan is the baddest. But I love God. He lifts me into his hands. I love God. God lives in my heart. God is going to put Satan into jail. God lives in my heart. I love him. Satan is the worst, but God is the bestest. I love him the best. Satan is the baddest, but God is the goodest. I care about God, and I'm glad that God saves the people. I love God even more than I love anybody else. And I love God. He is the best. He is the bestest in the whole world. I love God. I love God the most. First of all, praise God. But in there is a correct position to have on demonic, the evil presence. He's acknowledging, yes, there's Satan, and Satan is the worstest. But God is the best. God is the bestest. And God will put Satan in jail. God is the one who saves His people. There's no fear, there's no trembling of Satan, but there's acknowledgement that yes, he is real and he is bad. But there's no need to tremble before him if you are a Christian, if you are born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But these false teachers were full of arrogance, thinking of themselves haughtily and in some way blaspheming these others, in some way just being so arrogant of thinking of themselves possibly as equal as angels, or as angels and demons is not that big a deal, and so blaspheming God. And he calls them here brutes, calls them animals, beasts, and says just like beasts are bound for destruction, so these people are bound for destruction too. Second way in which Peter describes that these false prophets are in rebellion against God is through sensuality. Hedonism, verses 13 through 16, says their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. As the word used in here, where we get our Greek word our word hedonistic from, is how they're describing them here. And it goes on in many different ways to describe them here, and it seems that there are two areas of this sensuality, of this seeking after their own pleasure that they are focusing on, and one is sex and the other is money that they are focusing on here. And Peter addresses both of them. First of all, it's important we have to acknowledge that we are designed for pleasure. God made us that way, to have pleasure, to seek pleasure, to desire pleasure. I know that in church we often talk about, don't seek after pleasure, because pastors like this. The problem is not us seeking after pleasure. That's not the problem. Seek pleasure. Seek it. The problem is where we seek our pleasure in. When we seek our pleasure in anything apart from God, it's corrupt, and it corrupts us. We seek our pleasure in God. Don't stop. I say this a lot, I know. Don't stop at weak, pathetic, little teeny pleasures like sex and drugs and money and power and fame and stuff. Don't stop there. You are selling your birthright for a bowl of lukewarm porridge when you stop at those pleasures. Go all the way to your greatest pleasure in Jesus, in knowing Jesus, in following Jesus, in believing Jesus, in trusting Jesus, in hoping in Jesus, in walking with Jesus, knowing Him more and more and more. That is what we were created for. That is the source of all pleasure that we were created for. Anything less is weak pleasure. And in fact, all other pleasure that we seek apart from God never gives pleasure. All sinful pleasure is so temporary, is it not? When we seek after these things, whether it's we want the new car or the new stereo or the new PS3 or the whatever the new thing is, that you get it and it's like, pleasure, and then it dissipates. It goes away. And so we want more. It's the same thing with sex. Okay? God has designed sex for glorious pleasure inside the realms of marriage, inside the beautiful covenantal relationship of marriage. God has designed it for enormous pleasure. That is His will for us. When we seek that outside of God's beautiful design, it gives pleasure for a moment, and then death and destruction. It often becomes very readily apparent when an individual or a couple comes to me and starts talking about it. Just any types of sexual problems they're having. You can very quickly, if you begin to hear certain things about a deadening of pleasure or a lack of pleasure and just a desire for something more, something greater, you can tell that something has gone wrong. Somehow sin has entered in, because the sex between a husband and a wife, if it's not enough, then there's something that has gone wrong. There is some seeking after sinful pleasure apart from God's design that entered in. Whether it's pornography, which is very often the case today. What you often find with pornography is it, in any type of sexual sin, it ensnares you. And it starts off usually very small with some subtle images. But then that's not enough. Subtle images no longer bring the pleasure about that they once did. So you need something more, and something deeper, and something more profane. Because it doesn't satisfy. The whole point is the sinful pleasures never satisfy. Only Christ satisfies forever with blow your mind pleasure in Christ. And these false teachers here were living lives that were giving in to sexual pleasure and financial pleasure and the exclusion of God. So look in here. What were they doing here? First, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes. And that's blots and blemishes is the opposite of saying they were spotless. Without blemish. They were pure. They were holy. They were the opposite of that. It doesn't come through as clearly in English here. Reviling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And then it goes on in a second there. They seduce the unstable, the eyes full of adultery. So they were just lusting after sinful sexual pleasure. Outside of God's covenant of marriage here, okay? And this was their sinful, part of their sinful behavior. We are a culture obsessed with sex, right? When I was a child, it was really hard, compared to today, to have sexual or nude images kind of come at you. You really had to go seek them out. And even that was, you had to find other ways of doing it, getting old, whatever. It wasn't readily available. Now you just have to turn on network television. Right? 10, 15, 20 years ago, you had to work hard to see sexual images. Now you have to work really hard to block sexual images out. And it's not enough just to say, well, I'm a Christian, and I just don't watch that kind of TV. Or I just don't go to those websites. That's not enough. Because we are bombarded with it. And the problem is that the temptation is ever before us. And I'm very aware, I pray you all are, that just because maybe you haven't fallen into sexual sin for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that the temptation is still there and is so prevalent before us that there but by the grace of God go I tomorrow. Secondly, as part of the sensuality. Here's a really neat remembrance. In author Douglas Moo called this out as an example. In Acts chapter 19, Paul has been, he's in Ephesus, and Paul spent a lot of time, spent 3 years probably in Ephesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the gospel so took root in Ephesus for many years. And people were so transforming their lives, their lives were being transformed by the Spirit of God, that everything changed in the city. So much so that one of the big idol worship there, the goddess Artemis, was there, right? And everyone worshipped the god of god Artemis, and that involved all kinds of perversion and all kinds of sexuality that was just perverted. And as the gospel went forth, the culture began to change so that people stopped worshipping Artemis, so much so that the silversmiths who made idols, their livelihood depended on making idols, were losing money. And they had to go to the government and say, hey, stop these Christians from preaching the gospel because they're taking away from our profits. The culture was so transformed, how? By a big campaign, by a big rock the vote, by a big, you know, just say no to porn campaign? No, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the following of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the whole city changed. The culture changed. Now that's not our goal. Culture change is not our goal. It's a beautiful byproduct. May it be so in our community that we teach through our lives and our words Jesus to our community, that more people are drawn to Christ and we see these remarkable changes. We see that too in, oh, I have my dates, the Scottish revival of the 1800s, where a couple towns in Scotland where they were just this amazing revival broke out, and just so much, such a great percentage of the population in the town turned to Christ that bars were closing because they had no business anymore. All the drunkards were becoming Christians. The culture began to change. Well, the second under sensuality, the second area that these folks were these false prophets were diving into was a love of money. Middle of verse 13, they are experts in greed and accursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. So they're also in this here for greed. Now, this is an absolute test. But I do think that when we see teachers claim to be Christians living extravagant financial lifestyles, I think we need to question. We need to pay more attention, at least. Pay more attention to their words there. Okay? I'm not saying that that's an absolute, but I think that we need to, that needs to raise a few red flags in our minds as to the message they're teaching, when they're seen, and particularly when this whole area of what's called the prosperity gospel, okay, the prosperity gospel, which seems so contrary to what you would expect, is really beginning to flourish in Africa right now. You have a lot of prosperity preachers who will go and to a gathering in a town, will go town to town, and I've seen videos of this. And we really say, God wants to bless you. He loves you so much, He wants to bless you. And that means in all areas of your life, including your money. And all you need is faith. By the way, please, this is all false, okay? All you need is faith for God to bless you. Do you believe God can bless you? Then show it. Show to God. Tell God that you believe He will bless you financially. Who will bring up $100? Come on up here. Who will bring up $100? Put them right down here. People coming up. Bring up. Okay, you can't bring it. Who will bring 50 now? Come bring up the $50 blessing. And people come. Why? Because we think, hey, this is a great way to get money. I can. And this, it's big in America. It's big in Africa, around the world, and you know they're much more subtle than I am. This prosperity idea that God loves you and therefore He wants you to be rich. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be rich and be a Christian. That's possible. And in fact, if you look worldwide, that is every single one of us in this room. But the greed, the desiring of money, caused these individuals here to so pervert the way that they respond to other people. They were making decisions based upon money. It says they followed the way of Balaam. Balaam is an interesting character from the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 22, where an evil king of Moab wants to attack the Israelites, Balak, and he hires Balaam, who's an Israelite, to come and give a good prophecy for Balak, for the evil king. So he's trying to hire a prophet from the enemy to come and say, "Hey, give us a good prophecy." And Balaam, so it's a complicated story, but at one point Balaam just says, God says to Balaam, "Don't entertain these offers from Balak anymore. Just stop that." And Balaam says, "Well, I want to hear what they have to say." So totally disregards God's command to him. It's a very complicated story, but and so he starts to, he never actually gives a false prophecy. He always, at the moment of a prophecy, always delivers the message that God told him, of God's truth. He always delivers God's truth. But God said, "Stop this." But Balaam kept on doing it because he liked the money that was associated with it. And it was so offensive to God that God finally had to make his donkey talk to him to tell him to stop it. Right? God sent an avenging angel to kill Balaam. As he's riding on his donkey, Balaam can't see the angel there with the sword, flaming sword, ready to kill Balaam. But his donkey sees him, and his donkey keeps trying to turn away. And Balaam's like, "Come on, what are you doing? We're going this way. And finally the donkey's like, "Look, that angel you can't see is going to kill you." It's really a pretty funny scene, if you think about it. But he loved money, and God, and Peter's telling us these false prophets were after their own sensuality because they wanted money. They lusted after money. Do we lust after money today? How about in our hearts? Where is our heart with money? Money is not evil in and of itself, but lusting after it, right? There's a lack of faith in God there. So these folks were in rebellion against God through their arrogance and through their sensuality. So what are we to be? We are not to be arrogant. We are not to be lovers of money. We are to be humble if we are followers of Christ. We are not to love money, but love Christ. Not to trust our ability to create wealth, but to trust Christ to provide for us. We are to be sexually pure. We are to be seeking after the pleasure of Christ. Not selling ourselves short to the sensuality that is apart from God. We are to be holy because God is holy. J.C. Ryle, who was an author and preacher 100 years ago, wrote, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error. You are the man that is unlikely to become established in the truth if you neglect your Bible. I shall not wonder if I am told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family, and about the company you keep. You are in need of truth. No wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. We need the Word of God in us, not on our shelves. Not yesterday, today. We need the Word of God to keep us from false teaching, from false living, from falling into the temptations that are common to every one of us. Dear Marilyn shared this with me on Wednesday night. It fits in so well here. The book that missionaries... this is from Insight for Living. I'm sorry, for Turning Point. The book that missionaries proclaim is the book that sustains them in the work of proclamation. Jeffrey Bull, a British missionary to Tibet, was imprisoned by Chinese communists who seized his Bible and made him suffer terribly at their hands for 3 years. Bull was subjected to such mental and psychological torture that he feared he would go insane. But the missionary began to systematically go over the scriptures in his mind. It took about 6 months to go all the way through the Bible mentally. He started at Genesis and recalled each Bible story as best he could, first concentrating on the content and then musing on certain points, seeking light in prayer. He reconstructed the books and chapters as best he could until he came to Revelation. Then he started over again. He later wrote, "The strength received through this meditation was, I believe, a vital factor in bringing me through, kept by the faith to the very end. In all our labors and trials, the book we proclaim is also the book that restores our souls, should be both our diet and our decree." If this morning you are feeling your life is not being lived in accordance with God, if you feel in your life the pull towards any sin, if you know there is sin in your life, seek God. Devour His Word. Seek Him in His Word and in prayer. Come to Christ, your Savior. Put the Word of God in your mind and in your heart that we can believe the truth that D.L. Moody spoke and said, either sin will keep us from this book, or this book will keep us from sin. Let's pray. Father God, we are beset by many evils in our own heart and many attacks around us, Father God, from a sinful culture and from the evil one. Pray for your protection, O Lord God, that you would give us faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That we, O Father God, would be people of the Word, that we would be devouring your Word every day, throughout the day, O Lord God. That we would trust you and believe you, that the power of God will be made manifest in our lives as we partake of the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.